All right, welcome back to the second part of Parting the Waters, part two of two. Is this volume good for everyone? I'm going to use a different mic this time. I was told there was a little bit of a dead space last time, so I'll just have to juggle my hands differently. But we'll make this work. So we'll start today as we do all things in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study Scripture more deeply this afternoon, and especially as we travel through our Lenten journeys to reflect more deeply upon the Exodus and to learn those lessons that you wish to teach us. We pray for the grace that you might sustain us on our journey through the desert and give us a true hope for one day attaining the promised land, and give us the graces that we need to persevere in our journeys to grow deeper in our relationship with you. We pray that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us to open our minds as we study Scripture to understand it more deeply. We pray this through the intercession of our Blessed Mother as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, there still are two extra Bibles over here on the table if anyone forgot theirs and needs a Bible to follow along. Reminder that the audio of the first talk is on the website already. So if you did miss the first talk, you can catch that audio online, and that should help give you a foundation to understand more fully some of the things we'll be talking about today. Or feel free to refer the links to any friends or anyone else who might be interested in listening to those. We'll start with a brief review of some of the things that we talked about last week. So the first thing that we looked at was a review of the experience of the Israelites in Egypt, and that the Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh, and that 7 days a week they were at work building the city of Ramses. And who was Ramses? Ramses was a pharaoh. He was a false god that the Egyptians worshipped. And so not only were the Israelites enslaved, but they were forced to be building a city to their tyrant. You know, as a slave, you don't get any of the fruits of your labor. So 7 days a week, they were working to build the city of Ramses. And that we looked at how God called Moses to deliver them from slavery in Egypt and to bring them through the Red Sea into the desert, into freedom. And so we looked at the events on their own merit as the real historical events, but then we also looked at the interpretation of these events that's very common in the early Christians, our church fathers, viewing Pharaoh as Satan, representing Satan, and Egypt representing this fallen world, a place of slavery and a place of spiritual death. And we looked at how sin creates bondage. And we talked about how powerful Pharaoh's hold was on the people of Israel. He was not going to let them go. Through the first 9 plagues, he was not convinced to release them. And it was only after the death of the firstborn that he let him go. And it wasn't very long before he changed his mind and went after them. And this is reflective of the deep hold that the kingdom of darkness has on people and the power of sin. Not just the physical addiction that comes with sin, but also the spiritual bondage and the effects of sin. And how in order to be freed from that, it takes an act of God. It takes the power of God to liberate us. And so that's why God sent Moses to deliver them through the Red Sea. And the deliverance through the Red Sea is also an allegory for the sacrament of baptism, going through the waters, and how the sacrament of baptism is the power of Jesus Christ liberating us from the hold of Satan and from his power and bringing us into freedom. And then one other element that we looked at last time was how after the Israelites eventually got to the border of the Promised Land, the book of Deuteronomy was Moses' last testament. And one of the things that he predicts in the book of Deuteronomy, right as they're on the border of the Promised Land, is that God would send another prophet like Moses, that he would send a new Moses to lead the people on a new exodus of deliverance. And what this indicates to us, first, is that it is a prophecy for the coming of Jesus Christ. But it also indicates to us that the real exodus was not just the physical deliverance from Egypt into the promised land. That there is a greater exodus that needed to occur, and that there would come a new Moses. And so we saw, when we looked at the mountain of transfiguration, how Christ appeared with Moses and Elijah and spoke about his exodus from Jerusalem. And so the kind of the new lens I wanted us to study and to look at, to view what Christ is trying to do for us, is that Christ is the new Moses. And that right now, we are in the midst of the real exodus. You know, the real and the true exodus is not a physical journey through a desert, but it's the journey of liberation and deliverance from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's the journey that each one of us are on right now. That we are in the midst of the true exodus. And Jesus Christ is the new Moses leading us on that journey. So that's just to brief people, get them up to date, and refresh our memories a little bit of what we talked about last time. And so where we're going to start this time is we're going to look at the Israelites in the desert. Because we're on the journey to the promised land. And if we look at the journey of the Israelites, one of the things that we're going to see very quickly is that not everyone who left Egypt made it to the promised land. And in fact, there's only two people from the original group of Israelites that left Egypt that made it to the promised land. And so it's important for us to study the journey of the Israelites through the desert in order to learn some spiritual lessons for ourselves in terms of what we need to do to persevere and to make it to the promised land. So where we left off, the Israelites had passed through the Red Sea. And they were in a state of victory. The Egyptians had just been washed away as they crossed through the waters. But then it didn't take the Israelites very long to look around and realize that they were in the middle of a desert. 600,000 men plus women and children in a desert, and there's no food and no water in the middle of a desert. And their path back to Egypt is now blocked by the Red Sea. So, interesting position for them to find themselves in. So, the first place that we're going to go to, if you look at this map up here, 3 days into their journey after they cross through the Red Sea, they're going to get to an area called Mara. And so we're going to go to Exodus chapter 15. Now, if we're going to take a guess here, now some of you might be familiar with the story already. But 3 days into the journey, they're going to run into a major problem. What do you think the problem's going to be 3 days into the journey in the desert? Water. That's going to be the first problem. And so we're going to read verses 22 to 25. Do we have a volunteer to read those verses for us? Peter?
Then Moses led Israel forward from the Red Sea, and they marched out to the desert of Shur. After traveling for 3 days through the desert without finding water, they arrived at Marah, where they could not drink the water because it was too bitter. Hence, this place was called Marah. After the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" He appealed to the Lord, who pointed out to him a certain piece of wood. When he threw this into the water became fresh. It was here that the Lord, in making rules and regulations for them, put them to the test. "If you really listen to the voice of the Lord, your God," he told them, "and do what is right in his eyes, if you heed his commandments and keep all his precepts, I will not afflict you with any of the diseases with which I afflicted the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer."
That's all right. Give him a little extra scripture today. Okay, so Moses leads them to Marah, and there is water there, but what's the problem with the water?
Bitter.
It's bitter. It's undrinkable. So, how did the people respond when they discovered that the water was bitter? What's their initial reaction? They all knelt down in prayer and said, "Lord God, who delivered us through the Red Sea, would you please provide us with some fresh water?" Not exactly. No, their initial response right away was to murmur, to complain against Moses. And so, you know, why didn't God just have fresh water there? I mean, he could have just led them there, and he said, "I know my people are going to be thirsty. Let's make some fresh water for them."
Learn to trust God.
What's that?
So they can learn to trust God.
Yeah, to learn to trust God. If the Israelites had just shown up there and the water had been fresh, do you think they would have thanked God for that or just kind of taken it for granted? They're like, "Oh, there's water here. Good. I'm thirsty." But the fact that the water was bitter and that Moses had to do something miraculous so that through the power of God, the water would become fresh, that was a miraculous thing so that the people could realize that it was God who is providing them with the water. So what he's trying to do is, he knows the people of Israel pretty well, and he's trying to teach them about his care and that he's going to provide for them. And for he wants them to realize that it's not through natural works or you know, it's not through just nature that they're going to be provided for, but it's him who's providing for them. And so that's why, you know, I think that's why the events unfolded the way that they did. Now, if we look at the way in which this water became sweet, what did Moses do? Threw a piece of wood in the water. Isn't that an interesting way of making the water fresh, as opposed to like just like holding his hand over the water and doing a prayer of blessing, or you know, hitting it with his staff like he did the Nile River to turn it to blood? He threw wood in it. And I found this interesting picture online, just of some wood in the water. What do you make of that? It's a picture of not just any wood, but wood in the form of a cross. All right, yeah, I like that you're pulling in last year's talk. That's awesome. You get an A+ for today. So that's great. Yeah, but the reference to the cross being the tree of life, that even in this event here, you know, centuries before Jesus Christ would come and carry his own cross, you know, there's a foreshadowing that it's through the wood of the cross that the bitter waters become sweet. And so I want to reflect on this aspect of it a little bit. You know, You know, first you can look at the actual historical event and how God used the wood to transform the water. But then in terms of looking at it through the lens of Christ and what's going to happen later. Anyone think of any possible lessons that this could teach us? Okay, patience. Trust. Okay, well, what do you mean by trust? Or
that he's going to provide for him and care for him.
Okay, that he's going to provide for us.
Mm-hmm.
To turn to him in our need.
Ask
and you shall receive. I think there's also a lesson in this, in the sense that the water that was bitter and the people couldn't drink, once it was touched to the cross, became the water that refreshed them and gave them life. You can certainly see elements of baptism in this. You could see that as foreshadowing baptism. I think we can also look at this in terms of things, in terms of, you know, our journey through the desert. There's going to be things that cause suffering and things that are bitter to swallow. But when we unite those to the cross, they can become refreshing and life-giving. What are some examples of this? Well, let's say there's a super annoying person at work who just drives you up the wall. Bitter cross to swallow. Every day you got to deal with this person. And it can be really annoying. And you can be like, I want this person out of my life. You know, why doesn't this person find another job? But a lot of the trials that the Lord gives to us are meant for our purification and for our sanctification. That annoying person is there because the Lord wants to sanctify us. And when we unite that to the cross and accept suffering, we can say Jesus Christ suffered for us and he willingly accepted suffering. I need to willingly accept this situation. And when we do so and unite it to the cross, it becomes sweet. Because it becomes what causes us to grow in our patience and our charity towards this person. And it causes us to build virtue. And so the very thing that we could say initially is bitter and I don't want in my life, I don't want anything to do with this person, unite it to the cross and it becomes sweet. It becomes the water that helps us to grow in holiness. Another example, it's easy to become overwhelmed with the duties of our state in life. You know, certainly a parent who's caring for kids, it can be easy to get overwhelmed. You know, a priest with a lot of sheep to take care of. It can be easy to get overwhelmed. It can be easy in whatever our state in life is, our responsibilities with work and with family. And it's easy to get overwhelmed and just say, I can't handle this. But when we accept those things, those responsibilities that come with our state in life, and we unite them to the suffering that Christ experienced, that becomes the path through our salvation. And so part of what the journey through the desert has to teach us is not to whine and complain like the people did against Moses, but to recognize that the trials of our life are gifts from God, and that God's providence, meaning what he's doing in the world, he hands us these things for a reason, for our sanctification. And it's a process of learning to accept things daily from the hand of God for our sanctification. When we pray the Our Father and we say, thy will be done. That's what we're saying. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need each day in order to accept these things from your hand. Yeah, so we don't go right from the baptism, right from passing through the Red Sea. We don't get right to the Promised Land. There's a process of our sanctification that needs to happen. And part of that is trusting God and learning to accept everything from His hand and say, thy will be done. So, now certainly there's certain situations in our lives where they're objectively bad and it's better to get out of these situations. You know, someone could be in a work situation that's very toxic and they discern that God is calling them elsewhere. But in terms of the responsibilities that we know are part of our vocation, it's very important for us to accept those. And so perhaps one of the things that we can reflect upon after this talk is the trials in our lives. Are there things that we complain about? And how do we need to transform our approach to those in terms of accepting those from the hand of God? And to accept those willingly. And what we'll find is the cross becomes sweet. All right, so I'm going to jump forward to another scene within the Exodus. Exodus 32. This is a famous one. Verses 1 through 6. We have another volunteer to read. On already. It's on. Yeah, you can just.
When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened. Aaron answered, take off the gold rings and your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in.
All right, the famous scene of the golden calf. So Moses goes up on the mountain and he's not up there for 40 days and the people are practicing idolatry and revelry, which would have involved immoral behavior. So why a calf? Of all the things to do in the desert, okay, we're in the desert, Moses, we don't know what happened to him, it's been 40 days, we think he's dead or something. What are we going to do? Let's make a calf out of gold. Why? Why are they doing that?
Isn't that one of the gods that they were worshiping when they were in Egypt? Wasn't it a calf?
Yes, one of the Egyptian gods. They were worshiping one of the gods of the Egyptians. Now, I mean, in one sense, what that teaches us is, you know, the Israelite people had, because they were in Egypt so long, they had assimilated to the idolatry. And so there was idolatry in their hearts. But if we look back to the condition they were in, what was their condition when they were in Egypt? What characterized their condition under the Egyptian gods? They were slaves. How long did it take them to forget that they were slaves to the Egyptian gods and that Pharaoh himself was worshipped as a god and Pharaoh had ordered the death of their sons? They were in a condition of slavery and they were facing death. And they were building a city to the Egyptian gods as slaves. And within 40 days in a stay at Mount Sinai, they're already looking back and they're worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. So, we can look at this in two different elements of it. One is their worship of false gods. And two is simply their disobedience to the commandments of the true God. Yeah, certainly, as part of our journey through the Exodus, proper morality is necessary. If we're going to make it to the Promised Land, it's not just about a geographic territory. It's about, requires obedience to the laws of God. And so we see the Israelites violating that. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on morality because I spend a lot of homilies talking about morality, as you probably know pretty well. So I wanted to try and hit some other topics. There's a lot that we can't cover. And so I wanted to focus on some other dimensions. So certainly there is the moral aspect of the necessity of following the laws that God gives us in terms of entering into the Promised Land. But the other lesson here is one that the Israelites had to learn. They kept looking backwards. As soon as Moses disappeared, they were looking back to Egypt. Which means, where were they not looking? They weren't looking forward to the Promised Land. They didn't have any concept of what the Promised Land was about. They perhaps didn't have any concern for the God that delivered them out of Egypt. Or maybe they had forgotten already. But for whatever case, they lost focus and were looking back. This isn't going to be a one-time occurrence. We're going to jump forward here to Numbers 11, 4 through 6. At the beginning of Numbers 11, it says the people of Israel were complaining in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. So they're complaining again. We have a volunteer to read 4 through 6 for us. Nancy?
Hades. K-O-H-A-T-H-I-T-E-S. Go Hades.
Hades. Sure. Chapter 11.
Oh, well, it helps if you're on the right page.
Yeah. There we go.
The riffraff among them were so greedy for meat that even the Israelites lamented again. If only they had meat for food. We remember the fish we used to eat without cost in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, the leeks, the onions, but now we are famished. We have nothing to look forward to but this manna.
All right. Yep. So God is feeding them with the manna, this miraculous bread. We talked about that. That would have been, I did some Lenten talks, that would have been 2017 that we did talks on the manna. Those are still on the website if you want to check those out. But God was feeding them every day with this miraculous bread. And what are the Israelites thinking about? All the food that they had back in Egypt. All the fish they had to eat. It was so great. Which again means, what are they not thinking about? They're not thinking about the food in the promised land. They're not thinking about how God is providing them with food each day. And they're not looking forward. I'm sure there's plenty of good food in the promised land, but they're thinking back to Egypt. And we're going to look at one other passage here, Numbers 13, verse 4. And I'm going to read this one since it's just one verse. Is this the right passage? I think that's the wrong passage. I'm sorry, it should be 14, Numbers chapter 14, verse 4. So what's happening here on Numbers 14, verse 4, is the Israelites are on the border of the Promised Land, and they send spies in to check it out. And the Promised Land looked like a very, very beautiful, bountiful land, but there were large, intimidating people there. And so the response of the Israelites, they panic. And in verse 4, they said, "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt.'" So what they're doing here is they decide to go into rebellion. They don't want to follow Moses because he's going to lead them into the promised land and there's big scary people there and we're all going to die. And so let's choose another leader for ourselves. This is a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and we're going to go back to Egypt. Rebellion against the leadership that God established. And so we see within these three passages, the first thing is that the people are looking back to their false gods. They don't want to stay focused on the true God. Second is they're focused on their physical wants. They want the food that they had back in Egypt. And so that's becoming a distraction for them. And the third thing is disobedience and rebellion against the leadership that God established trying to bring them to the promised land. They don't want to listen. They want to go into rebellion because they want to go back to what they had before. So in terms of what we can learn from this, you know, the basic lesson is we need, as you know, when we're on the Exodus, we need to be looking forward and not looking backwards. A lot of times what happens, and this can happen with people who are initial converts to the faith, but it can also happen to people who have been living the faith for many years. One of the dangers is that we can easily lose our focus and lose our forward momentum and start looking backwards. You know, someone who's an initial convert could be coming to Mass every Sunday, and there's an initial high. Well, isn't this great? I'm serving the Lord, worshiping Him. Look at what He's done for me. I've just been baptized. I'm a new member of the church. But then, a couple months into it, well, you got to get up every Sunday morning and go to church, and it's cold outside, and I could hit the snooze button a few times right now, and just no one's going to notice if I miss one Mass. The temptation comes in to lose our focus and to forget that we're in the midst of an Exodus and we should be moving forward. And so it's very easy for us, you know, and it doesn't just apply to initial converts. You know, we have to take a special care for people who have initially entered into the faith because there is a period where their initial excitement and the consolations that they've had wear off. And so we have to continue to walk with them through that period. But it can happen to people who have been Catholic for many years as well, is that they just begin to lose sight of where they're going, and they forget about the promised land. So the comfort of this world, the material possessions that this world can offer, can easily come into our minds and start to captivate us. You know, someone can be on fire for the faith, and then, you know, a year later they find themselves thinking a lot more about the next boat that they want to buy or the next vacation, and they're not moving forward in the faith. And so we have to be on guard with that. And that's one of the things that Lent is very, one of the reasons why Lent is so important. You know, time of purification and to refocus. Because all of us can have these distractions and things come into our minds. And it's important for us to keep our focus. And so by doing penance during Lent and giving up a lot of things that are not essential, that can really help to break those ties which try and pull us back into slavery. You know, it's so easy for that to happen. And it's so easy for it to go undetected. Because, you know, we might be thinking on one level, oh, I'm still going to church, I'm still praying every day, but we're captivated with shopping. And we're spending all of our extra time and energy on shopping, and we're really not that passionate about prayer anymore because something else has distracted us. Or anything else. You know, there could be many, there's many different examples of things that captivate people and distract them. Things like holy hours, spending time in the Eucharist. How beautiful and incredible it is to spend an hour in prayer and have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to be able to pray in the presence of Jesus Christ. Yet how easy is it to be like, there's a lot of other things that I could be, I got a lot of things to do today. Well, it can be so easy for us to lose focus and get distracted. So I think one of the things for us to reflect upon in terms of our own Lenten journey is, are we keeping our focus? Are there distractions and things that are pulling us away and pulling us back into the kingdom of darkness and back into slavery? In which case, those are very good penances for Lent, to give those things up or to restrict those things, depending on what they are. Or are we keeping our focus and moving forward? One of the important things in our spiritual tradition, a lot of the saints will encourage us to meditate upon the last things. Meditate upon heaven. The people of Israel were not thinking about the Promised Land. If our destination is the Promised Land, we should probably be spending a lot of time meditating on the Promised Land and what awaits us. And so perhaps a question we can ask is, when was the last time we meditated upon heaven? That's probably a pretty good thing to spend some time meditating on. So in order to keep our focus and keep our direction, keep moving forward. Yeah, so a good area of reflection for us. Are there things that have caught our attention and are pulling us back? And they may not be things that are sinful in and of themselves. It could just be things that are interfering with our spiritual growth. And are we spending time meditating upon heaven and the relationship that the Lord desires to have with us, which should be our hope? All right, and the third scene that I'd like to focus on, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 17. Okay, do we have a volunteer to read for us? Okay, Tim. Your hand as you go.
the staff with which you struck the river. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock in Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will flow from it for the people to drink. This Moses did in the presence of the elders of Israel.
Thank you. Okay, so again with water, and the people of Israel say, did you bring us out here to kill us? So that gives us some insight in terms of their level of trust in God. You know, why did you bring us out here? And that can be, you know, again, a lesson in trust. But how did they go about, how did they get water this time? What happened? Good. So Moses took the same staff that he used to strike the Nile River and turn it to blood. He took that staff and he went up to a rock and he hit the rock with the staff. And out comes a flow of water to feed the whole people of Israel. Of all the ways to produce water, that's an interesting one. That is a very interesting way. Like a storm cloud, you know, maybe some rain would be a little more normal, I guess. Maybe not in the desert, but you know, you'd think, yeah, maybe just a sudden river that's, or you know, finding a spring of water. But just going up to a rock and hitting it with a staff, and then out comes the water. Interesting, but a very, very significant event. Because this comes up again in the New Testament, and is something that the early church fathers wrote about on many different occasions. Anyone know where it comes up in the New Testament? Okay, there is a reference to Peter, when Christ says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. So you have a rock reference there. Not exactly the reference I was fishing for. Sorry. All right, very good. We're going to get there in just a second. There's one other passage we're going to hit first, and then we're going to get to there. So yeah, we have a little scripture scholar over here. That's awesome. So the first passage that we're going to go to, I'm just going to read this for you. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. So this is St. Paul. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank from the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. They drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Interesting passage. I'm going to read another passage here. This is John 7. I'm going to read this and then another passage, and then we'll connect the dots. John 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus is in the Jerusalem at the temple when they're celebrating one of their great feasts. And it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. So this is the great day of the feast. Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And what is this water he's talking about? Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus says, come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow living waters. And those waters are the Spirit. And then one more passage. And this is John 19. This is the crucifixion scene. Verse 34. After Jesus Christ had died on the cross, it says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. All right, so that was Sarah, right? We had that passage. Good job, Sarah. That was awesome. Right there. So, what's going on here in the Old Testament, back in the Exodus? You know, God has Moses strike a rock and water comes out. Why? Because that's foreshadowing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock. And he is going to be struck on the cross. His side is going to be pierced, and blood and water is going to come forward for the people to drink. And he says, come to me, all you who thirst. And what is he talking about according to John chapter 7? The water is the Holy Spirit. So, in terms of what this means for our journey through the desert in the Exodus, we need the grace of the Holy Spirit more desperately than the Israelites even needed water in the desert. Without water, they would have died. They needed that water, and the water came from the rock. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit, and to be sustained by the grace of the Holy Spirit, or we're going to die on the journey. But it's the grace of the Holy Spirit coming from Jesus Christ which is going to sustain us on the journey. And so that is how we are going to be nourished. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to give us all the graces that we need to persevere on the Exodus. Without the Holy Spirit and without Christ, you know, sending us the Holy Spirit, we're going to die on the way. And so, I want to look at one other event too. Let's look at Numbers 20, and we're going to see a rock again. Numbers 20, verses 1 through 8. Same situation. Water issues, very important in the desert. Another volunteer to read this.
They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and their livestock."
Okay. Very similar scene here. We got people want water. They quarrel. They have they form a group against Moses. They're almost in rebellion again, and then they're going to get water from the rock. What's different about how they're supposed to get water from the rock? Right, exactly. Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. The first time, what was he supposed to do? Hit the rock. So the first time the rock gets hit, the second time he's supposed to speak to the rock. And unfortunately, Moses doesn't obey because he gets fed up and he gets angry with the people and he screams at them, calls them rebels, and then he hits the rock, and then he's punished and not allowed to go into the promised land. But we don't need to get into all that. But that's kind of how it played out in a nutshell. Why is there the difference? The first time he was supposed to strike the rock, the second time he was supposed to speak to the rock. Why would there be this difference in terms of what God commands?
The word is strong.
Okay, it does have to do with the word. And it has to do not just with the rock. This isn't just about the journey through the desert. This has more to do with what's going to come with Jesus Christ. How many times is the rock going to get struck? How many times is Jesus Christ going to be crucified and have a lance pierce his side? One time. The rock will be struck one time. From that point forward, the rock doesn't get struck again. The way that you get the water is to speak to the rock. What's the significance of this? Jesus Christ was crucified one time. His side was pierced one time. And so when his side was pierced on the cross, that was the source of the blood and water. From that point forward, how do we access the graces of Calvary? Through the sacraments. When someone is baptized, when a child is baptized, the priest or deacon speaks the word, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," and the graces flow upon that child. At the Mass, the priest speaks the words of consecration. "This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood." The graces flow forward. So initially, we have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but then those graces are channeled and made available through the sacraments. Moses was to strike the rock one time, and then from that point forward, you speak to the rock, and there's the source of the grace. And that's why when Moses disobeyed, it was a very serious matter, because you know he was kind of messing up these types that God was establishing. So what can we learn from this? In terms of our journey through the desert, we need the grace of the Holy Spirit and the graces that come from Jesus Christ in order to sustain us. The sacraments are the primary source of those, and then prayer is an important source as well. But the sacraments are actions of Jesus Christ pouring forth those graces. So when we attend Mass, the graces from Calvary are presented, represented to us, because Jesus Christ is the source of those and he's offering the sacrifice of the Mass through the priest. So those graces are made available to us. When we have the chance to go to Eucharistic adoration and spend time in the presence of the Eucharist, we're being bathed in the graces in those waters. And every moment that we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, he is sanctifying us and transforming us inwardly. And so I think one of the lessons we can take from this is the importance of the graces that are offered through the sacraments, and that we need these graces in order to sustain us on our journey. Now, practically speaking, how do they sustain us? Well, we need virtue, and we need to build virtue, and that doesn't come just on our effort alone. It comes through grace as well. And so, you know, if there's fortitude, it's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If we're in a situation where we're scared because we know we need to stand up for the faith or say something to somebody who might be living in a wrong way or setting a bad example or needs fraternal correction, it takes courage. To have that fortitude that's necessary, we're going to have to ask that from Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. There will be situations where we will not have the fortitude we need on our own. And we're going to have to seek the grace of the Holy Spirit in order to have the fortitude to do what our Lord is calling us to do in that situation. Same thing with patience. Same thing with charity. To have charity and to forgive injuries can be very difficult. And we might not have the strength on our own to do that. And I guarantee you there will be situations where on our own we will fail again and again and again. We will fail continuously. But we need those graces. And I think very often, even people who come to the sacraments don't recognize how important those are. And the grace that we get from prayer as well. Oftentimes we don't recognize how important those are in sustaining us and building the virtues that are going to be necessary for us to enter into the promised land. And so one of the things that we can reflect upon as we look at this event is the grace of the Holy Spirit and how that is the water that we need to survive in the desert. And that we need to be drinking abundantly from the rock that is Jesus Christ. And when we have the opportunities, you know, daily Mass, Eucharistic Adoration, the Sacrament of Confession, when we have the opportunities to take advantage of these, we need these to survive in the desert and to persevere. And so I think that's a good area for us to reflect upon, is how deeply are we drinking from the water that Jesus Christ offers us. So one final thing that I want to look at today is the Promised Land. So three different areas that we've looked at in terms of, you know, the journey through the desert. One is how the cross makes our sufferings sweet, changes the bitterness of our sufferings into something sweet. The second thing is to keep our focus ahead, looking forward, not looking back to Egypt and back to the things that this world offers. The third thing is drinking deeply from the grace of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so the last thing that I'd like to cover is looking forward to the Promised Land. It's always good for us to meditate upon heaven as our goal. And there's many different ways and things that we could reflect upon. Way too many for one talk. So I just want to focus on one line that characterizes the Promised Land. What will it be like in the Promised Land? You know, St. Paul says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him." And so there's no way that we can truly capture what heaven is going to be like. But it certainly can help us to meditate upon that, to give us a little extra incentive looking forward. So I just want to focus on one line which repeats itself numerous times throughout Scripture. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And here's some Old Testament references that all are either that exact line or a very similar line, and it appears in the New Testament as well. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." What is the Promised Land about? Ultimately, the Promised Land is not a geographic location. Why does it take the Israelites 40 years to get there? Because they have to be properly prepared for it. It's not just where they are physically. It's about being in right relationship with God. The saints in the glory of heaven will at every moment be able to see and recognize that their heavenly Father, who brought them into existence, who is the source of all goodness and all truth, they will see him and know at every moment that he is the one who is providing for them and sustaining them at every moment. That relationship where we, through our baptism, are sons and daughters of God and have been adopted, we will recognize what that means and see it in eternity at every moment. I think in this world, there's sometimes that we recognize that, and a lot of times that that's the furthest thing from our head. In the glory of heaven, the saints know it at every moment. So it's about being in right relationship with God and proper worship. Worshiping and adoring God because he is the infinite source of all goodness. And ultimately, the greatest act that any human being can do is give worship, adoration, and thanksgiving to God. So that characterizes what life is like in the Promised Land. You know, our hearts will be caught up in divine worship, crying out in adoration and thanksgiving to God, recognizing the blessings that he has bestowed upon us, recognizing how good he is in and of himself. And our hearts will be lifted up and will cry out in adoration to him. I think a very good lens through which we can view what it's like to be sons and daughters of God is to look at the relationship of Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father. If we can meditate upon that and get glimpses of Jesus Christ's relationship to his Father, then that can give us some insight in what we're striving for. You know, when Jesus Christ, before his passion and death, when he was giving the Last Supper discourse, which is in John chapters 13 through 17, one of the things that he says as he's preparing for his passion, he says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Why does Jesus Christ undergo the passion? Well, there's probably many answers that we could give to that. But this is John 14, verse 31. "I do as the Father has commanded me, that the world may know that I love the Father." He is facing a brutal, torturous execution and death. And what is on his mind? "I want everyone in this world to know the depth that I have for my loving Father." That's what he prays. Think about the depth of trust in that relationship. You know, that childlike trust. You know, for someone to be going off to their death and to say, "This will give glory to my heavenly Father. Everybody will know how deeply I love my heavenly Father." And as Christ is on the cross, this is Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He's in complete and total desolation, uttering his last words, his offering to the Father. Take some time and meditate upon the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. That is a glimpse and a foretaste of the Promised Land. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." The Promised Land is a place where all of the disorder that was brought into the world through the fall, and the brokenness of the human race, and the separation between humans and God, is healed. And we'll find our Heavenly Father. That's the true Promised Land. And it is worth every struggle to get there, every trial that we face in the desert, every bit of suffering that we have to embrace, every hour that we spend in the presence of the Eucharist, every moment that we dedicate to prayer, it is worth it. Every moment through the desert is absolutely worth it to experience what it means to truly be a son of God or a daughter of God. That's the Promised Land. And what is 40 years in the desert compared to an eternity in the promised land? So hopefully, all of us who are here today have a new lens through which we can view where we are right now and where we're headed. We are in the midst of an exodus. We're headed to the promised land. And we have a great leader, the new Moses, who, if we stay faithful to him and keep our eyes on him, is going to lead us through every trial. Our time in the desert isn't about time limit. It's not about 40 years. It's about the conversion of heart that's necessary for us to enter into the promised land. That's why we're here in this world. That's what the journey in the desert is about. And everything that the Lord hands to us is meant for our salvation and for our sanctification. And so, we pray that we can always keep our eyes forward, looking ahead to the promised land, not looking back, but looking forward with joy to the promised land that awaits us. And so we'll close today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect upon Scripture and the Exodus. We pray that you send your Holy Spirit, that the living water down within our hearts, that it may give us the strength to stay focused on Jesus Christ, that it may purify us of the attachments of this world and give us the grace to always strive ahead, looking forward to the promised land. Help us to have a foretaste of the promised land, the relationship, what it means to truly be your people and for you to be our God. We ask that you help us to see our dignity as sons and daughters of God and sustain us through our journey through the desert, that we may one day reach the promised land. We pray all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, any questions? I have a couple minutes. We'll open the floor to any questions. Anything pressing? Or what we got? Tim? Yeah, there were two people that made it into the promised land from the original crew. It was Joshua, the assistant to Moses, who led the people in, and then Caleb, who, when people freaked out about the giants in the promised land, and they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, Joshua, or Caleb, stood up and he said, "No, if God's on our side, we can take these people. Let's go into the promised land." And so he remained faithful. One thing I forgot. In response to one of the questions last week, there was a question last week about, I forgot about the sheet of paper I'm holding in my hand. There's a question last week about, wouldn't it have been great if I had known about this interpretation of baptism, right when I was baptized rather than now, many years later, for many of us who were baptized many years ago. There's a prayer that we passed out. Well, two prayers on here. One is a renewal of baptismal promises, and the second is a commemoration of confirmation. These are prayers to help stir into flame the graces that we've received at our baptism and at our confirmation. It's never too late to have a renewed appreciation for where we are with the Exodus and to recommit to serving the Lord and serving Him well. So, Sean? Statistically, the odds are not good. 2 out of 600,000 men made it into the promised land. That's not the most uplifting mathematical figure there. I'm not going to do a percentage on that. I have in the past. I will say a couple things. First of all, we cannot presume that everyone gets to the promised land. That's a very common attitude today. Oh, pretty much everyone gets to heaven unless you're a horrible, person committing genocide. That's not the view that we get in Scripture. And that's not what Jesus Christ says. He says the path is narrow The path is wide that leads to destruction, and those who follow it are many. The path that leads to life is narrow, and those who find it are few. So I think the important thing is, one, we shouldn't get discouraged, because you know, if we stay faithful to Jesus Christ, he's going to get us to the promised land. And the second thing to consider is that the promised land, you know, only two people made it to the earthly promised land. The real question is, how many of them had enough conversion of heart to enter into the true promised land? Because Moses did not enter into the geographic promised land, but he's there on Mount Tabor at the Transfiguration. So he learned and he made it to the true promised land. So it's very possible that there were many people among the Israelites who, even though they didn't enter into the physical promised land, did enter into the true promised land. So we don't want to get discouraged by that figure. So I think for us, the important thing to learn is not to just assume that it's easy and everyone's going to get there to heaven, but to strive to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, as St. Paul says. You know, make this an absolute priority. We want to get to the promised land. Nothing else in our life is that important. And we don't, not only do we want to be good Christians, you know, we want to become saints. We don't strive for mediocrity. We should strive for great holiness. And so I think that's good as a warning not to be lukewarm in the faith, but also it shouldn't discourage us. You know, but our attitude should be one where we are striving to enter the narrow gate. Megan? Yeah, there were a number, they did a couple of different censuses to number the people. And you can see some lessons in those in terms of, you know, who's being faithful to God and who's being blessed and who's not. You know, those are not, I mean, it's not like a census in terms of numbering who's going to enter into, how many people are going to make it there. Oh, right.
So there were others other than
600,000. Yeah, so the census 600,000 men would have been, you know, the entire population, of including women and children, would have been much larger than that. And so, yeah, we don't, in terms of, were there children at that time who were not counted in the census who did enter into the promised land? Yeah, there would have been... you know, some of the following generation.
Yeah. So are you saying that 600,000 started out from Egypt? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, when they did the initial number that we have, and this is in Exodus, there were, of the group that departed from Egypt, there were 600,000 men. So plus there would have been women and children. So, yeah, just to throw a ballpark number out there, we'll say 2 million.
2 million is what I always heard. So I wanted to get it straight.
Right, yeah. All right. Going once, going twice. All right. Well, thank you, everyone. You're welcome to stay for the potluck, which we have some food and drinks back here. So.